Hear now God's word from the Gospel according to St. John, John chapter 8, beginning with verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, in incredible truth, revelation we have here in our text, Lord, and these things are spiritually discerned. They require your Holy Spirit to enable us to truly understand and believe. So I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would bless the preaching of the word to our ears, to our understanding, and to our heart. May we believe. And I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. What the Apostle John does for us here at the end of John chapter 8 is something utterly, absolutely incredible. Here in Jesus' declaration found right at the end, verse 58, we come face to face with Jesus Christ in the glory of his deity. And the Jews recognize it. That's why in the very last verse 59, they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. They understood this. In other words, here Jesus fully, clearly, beyond any shadow of a doubt, and in the best way possible, declared his deity. And thus what we have here is the very highest of what we call Christology. The very highest of all possible views regarding Jesus Christ. Here Christ ascends to such heights and such glory that it leaves us almost speechless. I am. And Christ's deity is utterly amazing and incredibly good news, because the very choice of words that he uses to make this proclamation, this declaration, informs us that he is not only God, but he is the God who saves. See, not just a God, but the God who saves, the God of the Bible. So while in our passage this morning we're going to get to verse 58 in this great declaration of Jesus' deity as the God who comes to save his people, at the same time, this declaration comes within a setting, within a context. And so what I want to do first is work our way up to this verse so we could even more fully appreciate what's going on here in Jesus' declaration, "Before Abraham was, I am." And this takes place within a It's even more than a discussion. It may have at times started out to be a discussion, but this is an all-out confrontation. Confrontation between Jesus and the unbelieving religious leaders, false disciples, and now this whole thing is reaching a crisis point. It began really in chapter 7. It's continuing on here in chapter 8. Simply put, the religious leaders are seeking to kill Jesus. And in verse 59, again, they actually picked up rocks because they were ready to stone him to death at this point. And this desire to kill Jesus goes all the way back. You find it first in chapter 5, verse 18 in John's Gospel, where we read, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And they're wanting to kill him for this. So now here in John 8, Jesus is only 6 months away from his crucifixion. What you have to understand is John in his gospel doesn't take a lot of time in the earlier years of Jesus' life. John wants to get straight to the cross. And so he sort of fast forwards very quickly. So here in chapter 8, chapter 7, we're already 6 months away from the cross. And there's all this material on the Last Supper, that is that whole discussion in the upper room and so forth, because John wants us to believe and by believing be saved. What we have to remember in all of this, 6 months away from the cross, is that it's not even really the religious leaders nor anyone else who will actually deliver Jesus up to be killed. Everything that is unfolding here is perfectly following God's decree, God's plan. God is in full control in all of this. And in fact, it's God the Father who actually is the one who delivered Jesus up to be crucified. You have to realize all of this. And this is why in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, the apostles were able to pray this to the Father when they were facing persecution. They prayed, "For truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, gathered were both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place." So even the very, very, very early church understood God was behind it all. Jesus' crucifixion was no accident. God was not up in heaven going, no, oops, my son's crucified. No, it's all of God. It was his plan to save us. Now, the last time we looked at our text a few weeks ago, we looked at verses 30 through 36 here in chapter 8, when Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And Jesus' audience grasped the implication, what Jesus was getting at. When Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free," well, if you have to be set free, then that means you're in bondage. And that alone infuriated them, the whole implications of that. And really what Jesus has been doing here is step by step exposing the religious leaders and many other who are claimed to be followers of Christ. He was exposing them as false followers, false disciples. That's what's going on here. And so to this idea that when Jesus said, "You're in bondage," they responded, "We're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you can say you'll become free?" They were placing their confidence in their physical lineage. We're the offspring of Abraham. That's what makes us sort of in with God. All the while, they were blind to their true spiritual condition, which was their enslavement to sin. And so that's what we looked at last time. And then Jesus continued to expose them in verses 41 through 47. 42 to 47, that they and there he really exposed them, declaring that they're actually the offspring of the devil. They're saying, "Abraham's our father," and Jesus says, "You know what? Spiritually speaking, the devil's your father." Remember, they keep seeking to kill him. The devil's your father. Find this, for example, in verse 44. Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. And remember, the whole time they're saying, our father's Abraham. He says, your father's the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. And just think of Adam and Eve. Their true spiritual father was not God the Father, but rather Satan, who was a murderer from the beginning. And as John chapter 10, verse 10 tells us, Satan comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan's a murderer. He's a killer. And what are these people now seeking to do? They're seeking to go about their father's work, which was to kill the Messiah, which was to kill Jesus. And this is exactly what you find said of them in John chapter 5, verse 18, chapter 7, verse 1, 19, 20, 25, as well as here in chapter 8, 37, 40, and 59. It's what they're all saying. They're trying to kill Jesus. They're of their father, who's a murderer. Again, this is all part of the background leading up to Jesus' declaration of deity there in verse 58. So now moving on to verse 48 here, where I began my reading for this morning. Their response to that revelation, their response to that truth, it was something they absolutely could not whatsoever tolerate. So we read in verse 48, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon? Jesus had backed them into a corner. He'd confronted them with a reality that they were actually unable to refute. And what people so often do when they're losing an argument, when they have nothing of substance to offer in defense, well, they offer what is known as an ad hominem argument. Now, some of you know what that is. An ad hominem argument is where, rather than actually address the point of controversy, rather than deal with the actual point of debate, you attack the person. We see this all the time in the news, in politics and elsewhere. You attack the person. You attack their character. In other words, you begin to sling mud when you're backed into that corner and you can no longer deal with the issue at hand. You sling mud. You're a Samaritan and you have a demon. See what they're doing? Now, the Samaritan lineage was comprised of Jews who had intermarried with pagan idol worshiper Gentiles. And thus, their resulting religion was a mixture, a terrible mixture of Old Testament Jewish plus pagan. Their religion was terrible, biblically speaking. And as a result, the Orthodox Jews despised the Samaritans. So for a Jew to call somebody a Samaritan, that was a deeply offensive, racist slur, both physical and spiritual slur. It was all-out character assassination. Now, it's really interesting here to observe Jesus' response or defense to this. You're a Samaritan, you have a demon. Jesus' response in verse 49, we read, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. He didn't respond to the racist slur. Isn't that interesting? Don't miss the incredible irony that's kind of here in this text. It was these so-called Orthodox Jews who are the ones who are seeking to kill Jesus. They're seeking to kill their own Messiah, and they are looking down their self-righteous noses at the Samaritans. But if you go back to chapter 4, guess what? Look at chapter 4 and the woman at the well, and what you have is, in fact, a group of, I'll say, despised Samaritans who came to faith in Christ. So you got the Jews trying to kill him. You've got the despised Samaritans coming to faith in Christ. Do you see the irony that's going on here? Jesus didn't even touch that slur, the racial slur here. We need to remember texts like Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, in Acts 1:8, John 3:16, many other texts. Let me quote Revelation 5, verse 9, where some of the heavenly creatures, sing Jesus' praise. Listen to this praise that they sing of Jesus in heaven. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The Jews didn't want to hear that. They were so proud of themselves. No, Christ came to save people from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. And then Jesus continues on in verse 50, yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he's the judge. When Jesus gave that response, he was holding forth mercy. Isn't that interesting? They're trying to kill him. They're slurring him. They're accusing him in all these ways. And yet he's holding forth mercy. But how is he showing mercy? He's warning these counterfeit followers of God that in dishonoring Christ by calling him names, leveling false accusations against him, they were placing themselves in the most grave, serious of dangers. For in rejecting Jesus, they were going to face the Father's judgment. The Father who loves his Son and is going to glorify his Son through vindicating him at the final judgment. You see that? By bringing in judgment, he's saying, guys, pay attention. Look at yourselves. Look at the danger you're in. Judgment is coming. The Father's going to hold you accountable for this. That's mercy. And in fact, this should be a warning to all who would bring dishonor to Christ. Christ is God the Father's beloved, precious Son. And the Father is going to bring to account all who vilify his Son. It's a mercy to warn of the coming judgment. But then Jesus does something even more that we're totally not expecting. We weren't expecting that mercy necessarily, but he goes even further with something that continues to be consistent with his mission to save the lost. Look at verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, this fits in with earlier themes here, but do you see in this context, in the midst of this debate, what he's doing with this word, these words, you'll never see death if you keep my words. He's preaching the gospel to his accusers. This is amazing. This whole, what John has recorded through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's preaching the gospel to the very people that are now saying, you're a demon. You have a demon. You're a Samaritan. He's preaching the gospel to them. He's giving them yet another opportunity. Judgment is coming. Here's another opportunity to repent and believe. Christ is truly amazing. Jesus' mission, we're told earlier in John's gospel, was not one of judgment. That's the Father's task. His mission was to save even the worst of sinners. John chapter 3, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world, with all of its lost, fallen sinners, that the world might be saved through him. But these particular Jews failed to heed the warning of coming judgment. They failed to repent and believe in Jesus and his words of life, his promise that if only they would believe, death would not have the final say on them. Rather than embrace the grace that was offered, they instead replied, verse 52, 53, they instead replied, now we know that you have a demon. They just keep going deeper and deeper in their hatred and their sin. Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? And of course, that is a valid question. Who is Jesus? Who do you say he is in response to who he reveals and says that he is? And so Jesus here is offering them eternal life, but how could he accomplish this? This is part of the whole problem here. How could Jesus offer them eternal life when even Abraham's body, one as great as Abraham, his body was still in the grave? So they're asking him, who do you make yourself out to be? In other words, they're basically asking Jesus, do you think that you're even greater than Father Abraham? Who do you think you are? Saying you're even greater than Abraham, that's the implication of it all. It was unthinkable to them that Jesus might actually be the one, and I make that a capital O. It was unthinkable to them that Jesus might actually be the one who was greater than Abraham. That is, Jesus might actually be the long-promised, long-awaited Messiah, and they weren't even willing to accept this even in the light of all of the witnesses that they... all of the miracles that they had witnessed, evidences of who he was and what he was. Furthermore, there's a sense in which they were implying that even Abraham was against Jesus. That's part of sort of what's implied in those words of theirs, that even Abraham was against Jesus. So Jesus responded, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad. Is Jesus greater than Father Abraham? Absolutely. And so when Jesus declared that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, he was saying, I'm the very Messiah who is the object of Abraham's hope. Are you greater than Abraham? Yes, I'm the one Abraham was hoping in. You see, even when Abraham took his son Isaac and was ready to offer him up, believing that somehow God was going to raise Isaac from the grave, it's because he was hoping for the one coming who would defeat death. And furthermore, if you really follow this through, when Jesus made that declaration, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, he saw it and was glad, he was actually declaring the fact that the whole history of redemption, all of that Old Testament, which is pointing forward to Christ, was rejoicing when Christ finally came. You see? It's not just Abraham, it's the entire Old Testament. All of the believing saints of the Old Testament were looking forward to Christ. He's greater than any of them. Abraham, Moses, David, whoever you might name. But in their stubborn blindness and unbelief, the only response that they could marshal was to ask him then, well, how is it that somebody who's not even 50 years old could have lived long enough to have known Abraham? I don't know what else to even say in response to such a question. How could you even have lived long enough to have seen Abraham? And this is where, this is the setting where Jesus' astonishing, mind-blowing claim comes in. As Jesus then explained how it was that he could span the centuries between the first century and Abraham. How could it be that Jesus could span that gulf of time between the first century and Abraham, 58? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I'm astounded that we don't read that they all fell down, you know, like later. Every time I read that, that goes through my mind. Why didn't God just knock them all down as he declared, I am? Now, let's state it out front. This was a bold biblical declaration of deity. And the key to grasping that this was, in fact, a claim to deity, because I know... we all at times say, why didn't Jesus just say, before Abraham was, I'm God? So we could have it in plain English. Well, it is here. The key to grasping that this really is an incredible claim to deity is to remember that this I am is straight out of the book of Exodus. And we looked at that about a month ago. It takes us back to the account in Exodus chapter 3 of Moses at the burning bush. Do you remember that story? In Exodus chapter 3, God appeared to Moses at that burning bush. But remember, that was no ordinary bush. We looked at that. It was no ordinary bush because even though the bush was encompassed in flames, the bush was not consumed. And what we learned was that those flames and that light coming from those flames was announcing something truly wonderful. That light and those flames was announcing that Moses was in the presence of God. You see, in other words, light is a sign of God's presence. And as Moses approached that brightly burning bush, God said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Well, yeah, he's in the presence of the God who is holy, holy, holy. And then God continued, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." And so God commissions Moses to go to his people and announce deliverance, redemption. And Moses then asked, by what name should he identify? When Moses goes to his people, he asked, "By what name should I identify you to the people?" And please don't miss this. This is key to Jesus' declaration here in John 8. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And that passage is burned into the hearts and the minds of God's people. The Jews whom Jesus grew up with and is ministering to and is a part of through his birth through Mary, the Jews who Jesus is debating with, they know that from when they were the smallest of children. They know this passage. So returning to John 8, the reason as to how Jesus could span those centuries between Abraham's day and that present day was because before Abraham was, I am. It's an explicit claim to being not only God, but it was an exacting claim to be a very specific God. Jesus was claiming to be the God who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. In other words, Jesus was claiming to be Yahweh. For that's where the name Yahweh comes. It comes from the Hebrew version of our English, I am. You see? And this was the best of claims for deity for a number of reasons, just a few. Beginning with, Jesus wasn't claiming to be just any old God. Let's say, here in our English Bibles, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am God." And you might ask the question, which God? The God, I have to make that plural, don't I? The gods of the Mormons? The God of Jehovah's Witnesses, the Unitarians, the many gods of the Hindus, and we could go on down through the list. We would be asking which God. And so one of the reasons that I'm saying that this is one of the best ways to pronounce his deity is because we now know exactly which God Jesus is claiming to be. This is also the best of claims to deity because part of what the name I am communicates is the self-existence of God. Have you ever thought about that? I am who I am. I am. I exist. I am self-existent. None of us can make such a claim. This is an utterly astonishing revelation. I am who I am. No other religion, no other God of any other religion can make such a claim for their puny little g gods. Yahweh. I am who I am. I am the self-existent one. I am uncaused. In fact, I am the uncaused of all that is. I am the uncaused cause of all that is. I hope this is sort of expanding, blowing your very minds, because we're talking about the infinite God. This is the very best of ways to identify himself as God. I am. I have no beginning. I have always existed and I will always exist, and anything that does exist came into being because I brought it into being. All things are made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You could even say, in a sense, that Yahweh, the I Am, doesn't even exist as we tend to think of existence, because he is existence itself. He is existence itself. And furthermore, everything that exists owes its continuing existence to him. In him we live and move and have our being. If he did not sustain our existence, poof, we would no longer exist. Do you realize that? We are not self-existent. Existence is not a part of our being. But the I Am, it is. That's why I say, it just astounds me that we don't even read here that when he said I Am, they just all crashed to the ground. It's such an incredible, amazing revelation. So Jesus, in making this shocking, mind-blowing declaration, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, he was declaring that in his deity he had no beginning, that he is the eternal one. He existed before anything else came into existence, and that is how he could span the centuries. And furthermore, one more reason why this is the best of claims to deity is because the God who appeared to Moses at the burning bush is in fact the God who saves. He is the God who saves. One of the reasons, for example, when you read in the Old Testament and there's that confrontation between Yahweh and Baal there on that mountain, that hilltop, and Baal's priests, they're dancing and they're dancing themselves into a frenzy, and Baal isn't hearing, and Baal isn't responding, and they cut themselves, they're slashing themselves, they're trying to manipulate their God into finally saving and answering and responding, you see, because all those other gods don't really save. All of those sacrifices, all of those things that pagans do in front of their totem poles or whatever, they're trying to control, they're trying to somehow convince their gods to do something to save. But part of the self-revelation of God is that he is the God who does save, setting him apart from all other gods. Let me read the text again from Moses at the burning bush, and here's what Yahweh, I Am, says to Moses: I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've seen their affliction. You see. Remember again back to that story of Baal and Baal's priests and that confrontation there. And Baal is not hearing the priests and their cries. And the mock then comes, well, maybe he's sitting on the toilet. And that's why he doesn't hear you guys. You know, I have sure, but this is Yahweh now we're talking about. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. That's the pre-incarnate Christ. So you see, through that incredible declaration, before Abraham was, I am, Jesus was proclaiming himself to be the God who sees and knows and hears affliction, and he comes down to those who are suffering. He comes down to those in need of saving in order to actually save them. That's why we don't have totem poles and we don't dance around it and slash our bodies and do all of those terrible things. We don't have to manipulate this God. He initiates. He comes into our hurting, troubled world. He clothes himself with our flesh so he can walk in our shoes, experience what we experience except for sin itself, so he can do the saving. It's him. It's Yahweh. It's the I Am who I Am, the incarnate I Am, who took the punishment that we should have undergone on himself as our substitute so we wouldn't have to suffer God's wrath, God's judgment. And while we're unable to live a flawless, God-pleasing life, Jesus Christ, the I Am, did in fact live a flawless, God-pleasing life. And the purity and the perfections of his life are credited to everybody who believes in Christ. Imagine that. He lived a life we can't live. And now, if you're trusting in Christ, when the Father looks at you, he doesn't see you in all of your messiness. He sees the Son. This is incredible. This is incredible gospel biblical truth. Yahweh looked down from heaven and he saw our pain. He saw our sin. He saw our plight. He saw our bondage to sin. He saw our wars, our hate, our prejudices, our struggle to find meaning and purpose in life, our struggle to find love. He saw our pain. He saw our confusion. And in love and compassion and grace and mercy, he stepped out of eternity into time and he clothed himself with our humanity so he could truly, truly save us and restore us to himself. And so as I've ended before, I want you to look at this table spread out before you, the Lord's table here in front. And I want you to realize that the one who gave his life, the one who shed his blood, died a real death on the cross. And that one is none other than Yahweh, I Am, who stepped out of eternity, and again, he clothed himself with our humanity so he really, truly, fully, completely could save us from all of our sins and completely, fully reconcile us to the Father. Oh, believe, please, please, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, believe upon the I Am, and you will be saved, you and your household, for Jesus really is the God who saves. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, too often we fail to comprehend who you really are, the I Am. And I think we also fail to comprehend just how deep and wide and profound your care and your love is for us, and that you really did see our suffering in our sin, and you really came to save us. Lord, we confess that we too often believe we're too depraved, we're too lost in our lostness to be saved by you, but we forget you're not a little g God. You're the eternal God, self-existent God, the God of all glory and power and compassion, and who is infinite even in your ability to save. Oh, Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. Strengthen our faith. Strengthen our faith, even in the Lord's table this morning, that you really do save us if we're trusting in you. And Lord, as always, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who has not yet believed, you would give them saving faith so they could believe, fall down before the great I Am. We pray these things for your praise and glory and for our comfort and encouragement as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.